Thank you for listening to the Beginner Institute podcast. Please join us on Facebook at facebook.com/Beginner Institute, or you can join our email list at http://beginner.com and share these recordings with your family and friends.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Yas'alunaka 'anil ahillah. قل هي مواقيت للناس والحج وليس البر بأن تأتوا البيوت من ظهورها ولكن البر من اتقى وأتوا البيوت من أبوابها واتقوا الله لعلكم تفلحون وقاتلوا في سبيل الله الذين يقاتلونكم ولا تعتدوا إن الله لا يحب المعتدين وقتلوهم حيث ثقفتموهم وأخرجوهم من حيث أخرجوكم والفتنة أشد من القتل ولا تقاتلوهم عند المسجد الحرام حتى يقاتلوكم فيه فإن قاتلوكم فاقتلوهم كذلك جزاء الكافرين فإن انتهوا فإن الله غفور رحيم وقاتلوهم حتى لا تكون فتنة ويكون الدين لله فإن انتهوا فلا عدوان إلا على الظالمين رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي فالحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين ثم أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Once again, I'm very happy to announce that we're going to continue the series inshallah ta'ala again little by little of Surah Al-Baqarah, and we're picking up from where we left off some time ago, ayah number 189 of the surah. And you notice, departing from the norm, I typically recite one or two ayat, and we just try and do one or two ayat at a time. But the ayat that I recited are also interconnected with each other, that I figure we should probably deal with the subject lump sum and kind of connect the discourse together, and then inshallah ta'ala move on to the next passage. So the ayah we're beginning with is right after, there are two main subjects that came right before the ayat we're about to dive into. The first main subject that came is the comprehensive passage in the Qur'an dealing with fasting and Ramadan. So those ayat have just come right before this. And right at the end of that conversation is a conversation about that taqwa is our relationship with Allah, right? And the point of fasting, the point of Ramadan, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, so you can have taqwa. The ayah right after that is, how does taqwa manifest in your dealings with other people? In other words, وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا أَمْوَالَكُمْ بَيْنَكُمْ بِالْبَاطِلِ وَلَا تُدْلُوا بِهَا لِلْحُكَّامِ لِتَأْكُلُوا فَرِيقًا مِنَ النَّاسِ بِالْإِثْمِ, so that a group of people from among the, consume your wealth among each other using falsehood, and don't bribe, people in position of power, so you can consume a group of people's money. Basically, the ayah about interest groups and lobbyists, right? So basically, now that you've established taqwa through Ramadan, now how should it manifest in your dealings in society? That's the next ayah. But then the next ayah also then goes on to the other major pillar. It's interesting that you have some of the major pillars of Islam all bunched together in the second half of Surah Al-Baqarah. You had Qibla, the change of the Qibla, which is obviously Salat. And now we're dealing with fasting, another major pillar of Deen. Then the next major pillar, if you were paying attention to the recitation, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْأَهِلَّةِ قُلْ هِيَ مَوَاقِيتُ لِلنَّاسِ وَالْحَجِ. So what's coming up now? Hajj. And then what's interesting, soon after, we're going to get into sadaqat and riba and basically charity, which is the other fundamental portion, at least the mandatory minimum. But even beyond that, that's going to come later on in the surah. Regardless, the hajj is mentioned next. And thematically, Shaykh Amin Ahsan Islahi mentioned a really interesting connection between the discussion on fasting and the discussion on transactions and the discussion on hajj. These three conversations seem like three different subjects, right? But he connects all three of them and how the conversation is continuing. And he argues that the word Sama Yasumu for the Arabs was actually used for preparing horses for battle. So, you know, they prefer to use the horse in the battlefield as opposed to the camel, but the camel has an advantage that the horse doesn't have. The camel can survive a long time without water, but the horse is not able to survive. But of course, in battle, what's the advantage of having the horse? It's faster. It's obviously faster. So in order to use the horse in battle, they would train the horse by making it fast, so it could develop its resistance, so it could be of more use in the battlefield. And the popular verb in usage for that, for the horse, to prepare it for battle was sawm. Now the ayat of fasting are revealed, and the first thing that crosses the mind of the original Arab when he hears the word sawm is not himself. He's thinking of who? The horse. And on top of that, he's thinking preparation for what? Battle. He's thinking preparation for battle. So already a question has popped in the mind. Sawm, is it more than just a spiritual exercise? Is something else being told to us here? Are we being toughened up for something bigger? That question's already been prepared. Then there's an interesting digression, right? These financial irregularities that Allah talks about. وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا أَمْوَالَكُمْ بَيْنَكُمْ بِالْبَاطِلِ. Do not consume your monies among each other using falsehood. Now if there is, what was the economic capital of the entire region? Makkah. Makkah was the economic capital because everybody's pit stop, and when they would go and travel in the region, the necessary stop was Makkah for religious reasons, and obviously then it became for business reasons too. And so the people in the position to have the most economic corruption were who? The Meccans. You know, I'll give you a parallel. When there are protests about the, you know, irregularities in the financial industry, of course the financial industry is a global virtual network, it's everywhere. You know, it's on the internet, it's in, you know, it's in banks all over the world. But where do the protests happen? Where do they start? Wall Street. You go to the headquarters, right? So when you think of financial irregularities, of course it's happening everywhere, but the first place you think of is the capital of financial irregularities. So when you talk about financial irregularities, what region in the Arabian Peninsula would first come to mind? Makkah. That's that. Now the next ayah is about what? Hajj. So you're prepared for battle. Then the thought is we should eliminate, you know, financial injustice in ourselves and all around. And then the third idea is that of Hajj. And of course, when you make Hajj, where do you have to go? You have to go to Makkah. You have to go to Makkah. You don't have a choice. Already 1 month was mentioned. شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن. So the importance of being mindful of the calendar came up. Incidentally, something later on we learn in the Qur'an in Surah At-Tawbah, when we get to it, there's a concept that the mushrikun were kind of manipulative, and because the Meccans were so much in control, right, they were in the religious control and economic control of the region, they used to play around even with the calendar. So even to the Arabs, there were certain months, there were 4 months of the year, they're not supposed to fight in those months. But they figured there's some military advantage in fighting this year in the haram month. So they would announce that this year, the sacred month is moved over by a month. So they would actually mess the calendar around just so they can do the haram and make it halal for themselves, and then say, no, this year we're observing the sacred months later. So they would play around with the calendar too. You know? And that's something the Prophet ﷺ had to deal with, and Quran actually even dealt with eventually when Makkah was conquered. You couldn't deal with that before that situation. Why not? Because they're the ones determining the calendar. They're the ones in charge of the region. So until Makkah was conquered, that subject was not dealt with. But now it finally was dealt with. But of course, if this is that important, people started asking about the calendar in general. If Ramadan is an important part of the calendar, what other parts of the calendar are important? So questions came out. Yes, أَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْأَهِلَّةِ. They ask you about the changing phases of the moon. Of course, the Arabs followed predominantly what calendar? The lunar calendar. So they're asking you about the changing phases of the moon as a question about the calendar. And on a side note, an important comment here. And that is, in a religious conversation, boy, you will talk about anything under the sky. Have you ever gotten together with your friends, or like an Eid get-together, or like a dinner, and you're talking about deen, and people have all kinds of questions about all kinds of things. And so you feel like for 3 hours you talked about the deen, but you actually didn't talk about anything. You didn't talk about anything. You know? Man, some masjids, they go global. Some masjids, they go local. So what do you think about Zabiha meat? And then the next subject after that, you know, I read somewhere that gelatin is not that haram. And somebody goes, yeah, what about Doritos? And then the conversation goes, do you pray 8 Taraweeh or 20 Taraweeh? And then, you know, some masjids have two jumu'ahs. Is that allowed even? And your conversation will go here and there and here and there, and 3 hours will go by, and salamu alaykum, see you next week, and we'll have the same QA session without any answers. Right? That's what people do. When it comes to religion, we kind of talk about all over the place. Right? But what did the Qur'an do? It took questions, but it answered them in a way that never let Muslims lose sight of their focus. Well, you can ask about all kinds of things, but the answer is always going to point you in one particular direction. Don't lose sight of the main thing. So even if tangents are thrown out, the answer is given in a way that brings you back on track. That's the beauty of Qur'an. يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْأَهِلَّةِ They ask you about the calendar, the changing phases of the moon. Now the answer of that could be like a book. The benefits of the calendar, the benefits of each day of the month, the benefits of, you know, the full moon, the middle 3 days of the month, Mondays and Thursdays. I mean, so many things. If somebody wrote a book about the calendar in Islam and the sacred days and the importance of certain days and the du'as to make on this day and that day, this is a huge conversation. How did the Quran deal with this open-ended question? It could be talked about in so many ways. But the way Allah dealt with it is incredible. He says, قُلْ هِيَ مَوَاقِيتُ لِلنَّاسِ Tell them, these are means by which people's calendars are kept, times are kept. Mawaqit, stations of time, they're kept for people through this entity. And by the way, one of the most important functions of the changing phases of the moon is to keep track of al-hajj. Hajj. This is Madani Qur'an. The Sahaba are all where? In Medina. And this, the ayah comes down. They've just moved to, this is early Madani Qur'an, right? Fasting was just talked about. Maybe we should be getting ready for battle. They just, the thought of Makkah was there when they thought of financial irregularity. And now what's just been mentioned, by the way, when you think of the calendar, you should think of what first? Hajj. Oh my God, Hajj? That means you have to go where? If Hajj is an important part of the calendar, you should keep track of the calendar looking forward to the Hajj. And every time that Hajj season comes, you should think of wanting to go where? Makkah. But Makkah is in the control of the mushrikun. So as every month goes by, and you know, the Dhul-Hijjah comes closer and closer, and the sacred month, Al-Hajju Ashhurul Ma'lumat, same surah, right? When those months get closer, the mind of the Sahabi, the mind of the believer, what the Prophet ﷺ is like, when are we going to get to go make Hajj? When do we get to go clean up that house? Like they're never going to lose sight of the focus that our mission in Medina is Makkah. That's our mission. We have to clean up that city. So Allah took what could have been a very... The conversation could have gone in any direction. But Allah says, let me put blinders on you. Like, you know, a horse has blinders. So you put blinders and says, focus. It's going to be about Hajj. Now the Muslims also have in mind, oh, but if we go and make Hajj, we're going to have to fight. And that fight might even happen over there. You know, we have to deal with them and we have to be ready. So let's see what happens. The Sahaba are, because the ayah came, some Sahaba, this is early Makkah Quran, they're already mentally preparing to make Hajj. Very interesting. It's very interesting. You know, the Muslims were not in a position to make Hajj yet. Badr hasn't even happened yet. Not even Badr has happened yet. And when the Muslims are going to go make, or even go near Makkah, what will happen? They're going to get killed. They're going to get executed. Actually, nobody yet knows that the Muslims are a powerful entity. Even Muslims don't know that. Their mettle has not yet been tested. The only major event that's happened so far in a political sense is the Hijrah. The first test of the Muslim military is going to be Badr. After that, maybe there'll be some reputation. The Muslims even took on the Meccans and beat them. The Meccans are the undisputed champs, right, in the region. This, none of this has happened yet. But since the ayat, the hints are already being dropped, Qibla has changed, you know, fasting has now come, Hajj is being hinted at, some Sahaba were getting ready to even go. It's pretty interesting. Now an interesting additional issue, which seems at first as a tangent issue, but it's actually a very central issue in our deen. A very beautiful philosophical teaching in our deen is captured in this ayah. And that is Allah says, وَلَيْسَ الْبِرُّ بِأَن تَأْتُوا الْبُيُوتَ مِنْ ظُهُورِهَا There's no goodness coming out of you, entering the home from the back, from the backs. What it so happened that before Islam, Makkah was still important to the Arabs, before Islam. And we know that people used to go make Hajj even before Islam and make pilgrimage to Makkah. So even the people of Medina had a tradition of going to Makkah. Actually, that's how they ended up meeting the Prophet to begin with. sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Prophet ﷺ met a caravan during Hajj season that came from Medina and gave them the invitation to Islam, and then they went back and they delivered the message of Islam to Medina. That's how Medina opened up in the first place. So we know that there's a yearly tradition of people coming to the Hajj. But they had certain superstitions and their own traditions. Obviously, it's not the pure teachings of Islam, so they have their own stuff mixed into their ideas of Hajj. And one of those mixed in things was, if you have left for Hajj, if you left your home in Medina or wherever else, and you left with the intention to go make Hajj, or even let's say Umrah, you left, and you realized, oh my God, I left a cell phone in the house, I left a passport in the house, I left the keys in the house, I left something important back home, I have to go back home and get it. That's what we do all the time, right? You go get into the car, you're about to start the car, and you go, oh my God, my cell phone. Then you go back in the house, and you turn the whole thing upside down, and then you say, that's your problem, my wife, and I'm gonna go, right? That's what we do all the time. But the idea with them was, once you have left the home, you shouldn't come back from the front door again, because it's bad luck. You left for a sacred journey, a religious journey to Allah's house. How can you just go back into your home like that? You've already left with a sacred intention. It violates that intention. So if you do want to come back home and get your lost keys or whatever, climb in from the window, come in from the back door. Don't break the tradition. It's bad luck. It's a bad omen. Obviously, this has nothing to do with Islam, but this is a tradition they had for a very, very, very long time. You know how like we have weird things like superstitions in even contemporary society? Like a black cat crossing your path, or in New York City, which is supposed to be the sophisticated city on the planet, right? I used to go to college in New York City. I went to business school. Some of the smartest professors I've ever met. And you can imagine the architects and the financiers of these tall skyscrapers are no joke. But you know what? I've never been in a building in New York City that had a 13th floor. They go 12, and then they go 14. It's the 13th floor, but they don't call it that. It's the strangest thing. They're into their superstitions, So it doesn't matter how sophisticated they may be on the one hand, they're just as dumb when it comes to superstitions. And they just become a part of a culture, and it's hard to let go. Like one of the weirdest things you'll find, for instance, in New York City, in the heart of the city, this is some of the most expensive real estate on the planet Earth. Okay, I mean, renting like 100 square feet can cost you thousands upon thousands of dollars a month. It's ridiculous. And you'll find palm readers on the first floors of corporate executive buildings. These guys will go make multi-billion dollar deals, and before they go, they'll go to the palm reader and ask, what color tie should I wear today? What's going to be good luck for the merger? It's ridiculous. But it's there. So superstitions can creep their way into any civilization. The Sahaba had some superstitions, and they don't know any better yet. So they're told very flat out, look, you're getting excited about Hajj, but forget those old superstitions. There's no good in you trying to come home from the back door. وَلَكِنَّ الْبِرَّ مَنِ اتَّقَى. However, righteousness is attained by the person who possesses taqwa. The only thing you should be conscious of is Allah Azza wa Jal. You don't have to worry about these things. وَلَكِنَّ الْبِرَّ مَنِ اتَّقَى. وَأْتُ الْبُيُوتَ مِنْ أَبْوَابِهَا. And approach homes from their doors. Come home the right way. Come home the way you should. From the front door. This expression is very beautiful. وَأْتُ الْبُيُوتَ مِنْ أَبْوَابِهَا. Because it's actually taken, it's found even pre-Qur'an, before the Qur'an, it's found in the usage of Arabs in their expressions and also in their poetry. Like the poet says, أَتَيْتُ مَعِيشَتِي مِنْ بَابِهَا. He says, he's talking about his reputation. This poet is talking about his reputation. And he thinks, people think that he's kind of shady, He doesn't do things the right way. He kind of, when he does business, he's a little... So he said, people should know, I have lived my life coming at it from the front door. أَتَيْتُ مَعِيشَ. I have approached my life from its front door. What that means is, every time I do something, I do it the proper way. I follow proper protocol. I don't mess around. I don't go trying to find cut corners or try to find some loopholes to try to get by people. I follow proper principles when I do things. So Allah Azza wa Jal, when He says, وَأْتُ الْبُيُوتَ مِنْ أَبْوَابِهَا, He captures both things. Because when they hear, أَتَى مِنْ بَابِهِ, then the first thing they think of is, He did something properly. So Allah did two things. One, He solved the immediate problem. That was, forget the superstition. And He solved the universal problem. That from now on, everything you do should be done, how? Properly. In other words, forget superstitions altogether. Not just this one, all of them. Leave your superstitions behind. Leave your traditions behind. Now, who will define what is right, what is wrong, what is appropriate, what's the right course of action, what's the better thing to do? All of that will come from the protocol of the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So leave everything, all of these things behind. The Sahaba are being given training on not allowing cultural practices to interfere with religious practices. Cultural practices in and of themselves have a value. They have a place. And we find in the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ, if you study it from a sociological point of view, you'll find that the Prophet respected, ﷺ, traditions of qaba'il. He respected traditions of tribes and their practices. He respected them. But there was no place for religious or traditions inside acts of worship. You can't mix those two things together. Those two things have to stay separate. So, وَأْتُوا الْبُيُوتَ مِنْ أَبْوَابِهَا وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ And maintain and keep conscious of Allah so that all of you may attain success. وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ And fight in Allah's path those who are fighting you. By the way, when you go into the Hajj, literally you're going in Allah's path. Now Allah says, fight in Allah's path. One path is alluded to and then another path is mentioned. Fight in Allah's path. But he adds the maf'ul bihi, الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ Fight the people who have been fighting you. Now the obvious answer to that question is, which people? Makkans. Fight the people who are fighting you. And interestingly, the mudari' form is used, which led some scholars to say, you know, it's actually Allah commenting that they don't think that they're in Makkah, and they said, oh, good riddance, the Muslims are gone to Medina, we're done with them. They're actually thinking about coming after you. So they're not done. Like, not just قَاتَلُوكُمْ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ They're going to be fighting you. They're still planning on fighting you. Don't you get like complacent and thinking, oh, they're done. We're done with them. We have this life now. No. Fight the ones that are fighting you. وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا And don't go beyond limits. Don't go beyond, you know, the limitations set that Allah has set on you. The ethics of war are now being mentioned. And I've alluded to this before, but it deserves a repetition. The Sahaba of Medina, the ones, the Muhajirun and the Ansar together, they're barely in the formative stages of a community. This is early Medina. They're just getting to know one another, building the Mu'akhat, building brotherhood, you know. You know when there are tribes that are fighting each other? Nowadays, this happens a lot. Forget Jahiliyyah, times of Jahiliyyah. This happens in the Muslim world or no? Different tribes, different ethnicities don't get along, right? So, you know, you'll have different tribes of Arabs, you'll have different tribes of, like, the tribal regions of Pakistan and Bangladesh, other places. There are different ethnicities and they have clashes among each other. And if the political leader is from this tribe, it's a problem. We need to have a panel that represents everybody and, you know, and to get these people to feel like they are one people, you would think we will have to spend billions upon billions upon billions of dollars in what they call influencing hearts and minds before they feel like they are one nation, right? Interesting, recently a lot of political discourse about Afghanistan and about Iraq and rebuilding these countries after post-war, right? By you know, American political scientists. You know what to them what the biggest problem is? These people are too tribal. They think of each of them thinks of themselves as their own entity. So we are having a hard time making them feel like Iraq is one country or Afghanistan should be one country. They each feel like their own little tribal region and they're not thinking of themselves as part of a larger nation, right? And so we need to put more, like, we need to put more MTV on the screen for them. So they feel like a unified nation. Right? We need to push more media onto them and the campaign for hearts and minds. I'm sure you've heard the term before, right? If you spent whatever, Allah says in Quran, لَوْ أَنْفَقْتَ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ If you spent whatever you can find on the earth, you would not have caused a union between their hearts. But Allah created union between the hearts of the Muslims. Allah did that. No amount of money can do that. No amount of financing and campaigning can do what Allah Azza wa Jalla did when He unified the Muslims. But the point I want to make, it's not easy. It's not easy for within 6 months for a group of immigrants and a group of local citizens that are sponsoring all the immigrants to love one another like the best thing ever. What usually happens when an immigrant community in large population moves to a city? How do locals feel about those immigrants? Where do these guys come from? They're taking all our jobs. They're living in our homes. They're dirtying the neighborhood. They didn't bring any money with them. They're a liability on the town. Now we have to pay with our tax dollars for them. You know? I used to live, for 1 year of my life, I lived in Pakistan. I lived in Islamabad. And Islamabad has this huge, like, refugee Afghani community in some neighborhoods of Islamabad. We lived in homes, and they literally lived in, like, these tin hut things that are in between residential developments, and they just kind of live in these slums. And people don't even look to it, like they're looked down upon, they're like not even human almost. And it's normal. It's normal for people to pass by and not even look their way, right? Like they're not even human. But they look at these guys, you know, they just come and make our city dirty, and they're just, they're such a problem, we should get rid of them. This sort of attitude. You know, is that attitude like immigrants are lesser and they're not exactly us, we should cleanse the country from them? Is that attitude even found in America? Absolutely. See, can you think it would take 6 months of a campaign and this would completely disappear? Is that possible? It's like impossible to think. Within 6 months, people are going to be this close. But this is what happens in Medina. Nonetheless, it's a tough project. And not only does it happen, now these people are so united, they have to form a unified army. Because when they go on, take on Meccans, they're going to be an army. And this army is made up of both Muhajirun and Ansar. And you know, when you're in an army, there's no example of stronger closeness than soldiers in an army. You know what they call each other, right? Brother. You don't leave your brother behind. We use the word brother in the Muslim community. We have no idea what that means, by the way. Assalamu alaikum, brother. That brother? Oh, brother. You know. But when the soldier calls his comrade brother, he means, I will take a bullet before I let him take a bullet. We don't leave a brother behind. You know, you don't leave your brother in arms behind. There's a different mentality. That level of unity is to be established within 6 months. They're going to take on this massive, colossal enemy. So they have huge challenges. And another huge challenge, a lot of these people have never fought before. You know, Meccans have a history of fighting. And even if they have fought before, they don't have the kinds of resources. Because now, the same amount, that same economy has to feed almost a huge new population too. You know, the immigrants that have come, they don't have jobs. They have nothing. They have to be fed too. So now the houses are being shared, salaries are being shared, crops are being shared, everything's being shared. You guys know the story, you probably heard it in Sunday school or taught it in Sunday school. How many verses, how many in Badr? Anyone remember? 300 something verses? 1,000 armed to the teeth. And on this side were like 8 swords? What are 300 people going to do with 8 swords? You know? Like less than 10 like horse riders? And like, it's like really like weird to think. Because these people actually, what's even more interesting, one day when we get to Anfal, they weren't even mentally prepared to go to battle. They thought they're going to go after a caravan, just loot the caravan and come back. So people literally left with, some guy found a stick, he's like, oh, this should be good enough. And they're headed out, and later on they found out, okay, no, you know what? On the other side, a huge army has been prepared because Abu Sufyan's already sent a message. But on this side, when this revelation came, I took all this time to explain this to you because when this revelation came, Allah Azza wa Jal talked to them as though there's no doubt that they're going to win. You don't tell the losing, the weak side, hey, fight them, but don't go too far, okay? Don't go too much. Take it easy. Don't cross any lines. Who do you talk to like that? The winning team or the losing team? The winning team is told, hey, don't go too far, just take it easy. Go easy on those poor guys. وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ وَاقْتُلُوهُمْ حَيْثُ ثَقِفْتُمُهُمْ. Kill them wherever you find them. Does that sound like Allah is talking to the weaker group or the stronger group? It's the stronger group. But if you look at the physical reality of it, who's in the stronger position? The Meccans are. But Allah sees what we don't see. Allah knows an army of angels that's ready and standby, and He knows that they're going to be picked off like insects. They're going to be annihilated. They don't even know that. So Allah talks to the Muslims as though they are completely in charge, and they're going to go beat them up like it's no big thing. Like they're going to go slaughter some goats. وَاقْتُلُوهُمْ حَيْثُ ثَقِفْتُمُوهُمْ وَأَخْرِجُوهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَخْرَجُوكُمْ. And kick them out of their homes. Expel them from where they expelled you. Already, before all of the advances of the Madani life of the Prophet ﷺ, Allah has already told the Muslims, kick them out of Makkah. They don't deserve to be there. The final verdict of that will come in Surah At-Tawbah in the 9th year of Hijrah. This is the beginning phases of Hijrah. Already Allah has said, وَأَخْرِجُوهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَخْرَجُوكُمْ. It's like Allah called it way, way long ago. He called this game a way long time ago. أَخْرِجُوهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَخْرَجُوكُمْ. وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَشَدُّ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ. And this corruption, this trial, this tribulation that they're putting you through, and the fact that they're violating Allah's house year after year after year. Every time the season of Hajj comes, your heart should burn that the house of Allah is still surrounded by shirk. This fitna is worse than fighting. You think fighting is bad? Yes, fighting is bad. Allah is not saying it's not. Fighting is not a good thing. But it's, you know, when a body has cancer, what do you have? What does the doctor have to do if one part of the body has cancer? They have to amputate. And now nobody likes amputation. But is that amputation an act of mercy or an act like a injustice? You know, cruelty. It's an act of, it looks cruel. You're cutting off his leg. You're cutting off his arm. But it's actually an act of mercy. Allah is teaching the Muslims this fight is actually better than the alternative. The alternative is worse. وَأَخْرِجُوهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَخْرَجُوكُمْ وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَشَدُّ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ This is what the Sahaba were taught in dealing with the Meccans. How they have to understand that. Because you have to know, half the population is actually related to Mecca. The Muhajirun, the immigrants that have come from Mecca, their families in Mecca, their background is in Mecca. You know, where you are raised, where you are born, when you grew, where you grew up, the people around you. No matter who you become in your life, you never forget that. That's a part of you. You know? And to go and take on them directly in battle, that's a challenge of loyalty, right? وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَشَدُّ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ And then Allah puts it through to us. Subhanallah. وَلَا تُقَاتِلُوهُمْ عِنْدَ الْمَشْرِ الْحَرَامِ Very interesting. حَتَّى يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ فِيهِ Don't fight them around, right around the sacred masjid. Meaning, maybe the fight gets all the way to the Kaaba. You're fighting until you got to the Kaaba itself. Don't fight them at the Kaaba. Until they fight you first. If they fight you there, then you fight them back. Now why did Allah say that? You know, the only scenario in which you can imagine that fighting is happening at the Kaaba. What's the most protected part of Makkah? What's the most protected part of Makkah? Kaaba. And if the Quraysh are in control of Makkah and the Muslims are in Medina, the only scenario in which fighting will happen at Al-Masjid Al-Haram is that the Muslims kept beating the Quraysh and beating the Quraysh and beating the Quraysh and they went from the battlefield into the city and they went from the city all the way into the heart of the city until they're even at the Kaaba. That scene that you were going to fight the kuffar at Al-Masjid Al-Haram already depicts that you are going to be annihilating them. Because you couldn't imagine fighting happening at the most protected part of the city. That can only happen if the Muslims have made it all the way through. You know how they say, and even if you guys listen to the military advances, or like when the Libya thing was happening, or these other like you know civilian uprisings in the Arab Spring, when they would say, you know, the rebel forces have made it into the capital. Even if you just heard one sentence, they made it into the capital. What does that already mean to you? It's over. It's over. I mean, if they made it into the capital, it's over. And if they said they made it into the palace. If they made it into the palace, then it's the story is finished. The story is finished. So Allah is so confident in the Muslims, He tells them, by the way, if you get all the way to Al-Masjid Al-Haram, take it easy, don't go. But if they start fighting you there, then you take care of them. حَتَّى يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ فِيهِ فَإِنْ قَاتَلُوهُمْ فَقَاتَلُوكُمْ فَقْتُلُوهُمْ Then if they fight you over there, then kill them. Then get rid of them. كَذَلِكَ جَزَاءُ الْكَافِرِينَ That is the compensation of disbelievers. This is really tough ayat, toughening the Muslims up, that you have to get ready for serious battle. And you can imagine these ayat coming before the first battle of the Muslims, the kind of attitude they went in with, oh my God, we're gonna tear these people up. Because Allah is telling us to take it a little easy after we annihilate them. That's the attitude with which the Muslims went into Badr. Badr is an amazing psychological war before it's a military campaign. It's incredible. And that's what we're learning in these ayat. And inshallah ta'ala, I'll end with the next ayah. فَإِنْ إِنْتَهُوا فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ Then if they stop. And all of this, I'm letting you know, you should fight them. They've been fighting you. They have fitna. They've done the shirk. They deserve it. Annihilate them even all the way to Al-Masjid Al-Haram. But if they stop. إِنْتَهُوا If they discontinue. فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ Then Allah is extremely forgiving. He's always merciful. In other words, drop your arms. Don't fight. If they don't fight, there's no reason Muslims should be fighting anyway. The Muslim army under the leadership of the Prophet ﷺ will never fight to initiate conflict. They will only fight when there's a fitna to deal with, a problem to deal with. If they stop the problem, then hey, there's no reason for us to fight. You know, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ That's the final policy. There is a couple of ayat of fighting left, inshallah ta'ala, that deal with the subject. And at the end of it, I'll review with you guys some things about qital fi sabilillah, fighting in the path of Allah, which is, you know, nowadays it's a controversial subject, right? Like, when people talk about fighting in Islam, and Islam is violent, and look at all these verses in the Quran, that deal with fighting, and we're talking about these ayat. We should first properly understand them, and we should also understand how to talk about these ayat to our non-Muslim friends and neighbors. We should know how to talk about these ayat to our non-Muslim friends and neighbors. So we'll have a little conversation about that, inshallah ta'ala, in our next session. Barakallahu li wa lakum fil Qur'an al-Hakim, wa nafa'ni wa iyyakum bil ayati wa dhikr al-Hakim. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.